title of the message, The Empowering Presence of the Holy Spirit. Not a lot of time put into the title. It's just that's what we're talking about. So we're going to talk about the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be doing that third Wednesday and really probably for the next two or three beyond that, just seeing where this goes. But I want to take some time to address it. Now, to start with, I thought it might be helpful to go right to our statement of faith so that from there we might be able to explain a few things that maybe will be assist you in understanding what does it mean when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two sections on our statement of faith that address this topic. One is under the heading of the Holy Spirit. It's up where you have God, the Trinity, so you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so it's about the person of the Holy Spirit. And that says the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Through the proclamation of the gospel, he persuades men to repent of their sins and confess Jesus as Lord. By the same Spirit, a person is led to trust in divine mercy. The Holy Spirit unites believers to Jesus Christ by faith, brings about the new birth, and dwells within the regenerate. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify the Son, who in turn came to glorify the Father. He will lead the church into a right understanding and rich application of the truth of God's word. He is to be respected, honored, and worshiped as God, the third person of the Trinity. Okay. Then if you go further down, you find this statement, empowered by the Spirit, with the following under it. In addition to affecting regeneration and sanctification, the Holy Spirit also empowers believers for Christian witness and service. While all genuine believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at conversion, the New Testament indicates the importance of an ongoing empowering work of the Spirit subsequent to conversion as well. Now, there's an ongoing sanctifying work. There's an ongoing life-giving work. There's an ongoing work of the Spirit in a number of ways, but specifically this is referencing an empowering work, which empowers us for witness and for service, that continues beyond conversion. Being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled or empowered with the Spirit are theologically distinct experiences. Now, let me just comment on that briefly right there, just momentarily. They are theologically distinct experiences, but don't press the terminology emphatically. In other words, don't take those terms and say, okay, anytime I see the word filled, it must mean, and, look at the context, what's being talked about. Just because we say there are theological distinctions doesn't mean that that word is always pressed into our theological grid. Okay, so we need to understand in its original context. The Holy Spirit desires to fill each believer continually with increased power for Christian life and witness, and imparts his supernatural gifts for the edification of the body and for various works of ministry in the world. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in the church of the first century are available today, are vital for the mission of the church, and are to be earnestly desired and practiced. Okay? So, there are not gifts that were given to the church for the first century that have been removed from the church subsequent to that. Okay, now there are many that would say that there are. We would believe that, first of all, if we say that they have been removed, that we have to take that from somewhere other than Scripture, because we're not told anywhere in Scripture that they're removed. Okay? So we do need to understand them, and I don't assume that we just easily understand them. We have to study and see how are they applied. So we're gonna talk about some of these things. Now, let me make an important clarifying statement regarding not only this message, but each of the messages we're going to have. And it's a very important clarifying statement. We are going to be talking about this specific area of the Holy Spirit's work, empowering by the Spirit. That is not because we think it is more important than all the other areas of the Holy Spirit's work, which are spoken of in that first paragraph, if you will. The fact is, we speak of those aspects of the Holy Spirit's work frequently, often, ongoingly, and as we go through the Scripture, and we will continue to. This is not a neglect of those. It is only for the purpose of a particular study to focus in on some things that I think this topic is often neglected for a variety of reasons. And we want to make sure we aren't neglecting it, so we want to focus in on this topic. But not because we think it's more important than the other, but because we do think it's important. And we do spend, I think, a fair amount of time in the sanctifying work of the Spirit and discussing that on a regular basis. So this is where we're going to hone in on in this particular series. I don't want to make a lot of assumptions. I don't want to assume where we come from theologically, our backgrounds, what our understanding of the Holy Spirit is. I don't even want to assume that everybody would agree with the statements I've already made. In fact, I would probably assume that some are probably scratching their head thinking, did I come into the right meeting tonight? I don't know. But so I want to start and lay a biblical backdrop for what we're discussing. Now, we're going to go through a number of verses rather quickly here just because they lay a backdrop. I don't think, while you may not be ultra familiar with all of this, I don't think that'll be foreign material for you. But the first point is simply this. We serve a living God. We serve a living God. Now, what does it mean to say that we serve a living God? Well, you know, I'm not going to cover it all. But there are some things I think we can say that we ought to say that Scripture seems to indicate rather clearly. The living God does works of power. In other words, He's alive, therefore He is active. Okay? Joshua 3, verses 9 through 13, Joshua said to the Israelites, this is how you will know that the living God is among you and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and all the sites. And see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Verse 13, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So they're getting ready to cross the Jordan. And they had already seen in the past, in God's deliverance out of Egypt, that God parted the Red Sea. But God is saying to them, just because I've worked in the past doesn't mean I've ceased to work in the present. I want you to understand that as we move forward, I'm going to do something so that you can know that I will be actively working once you get in that land to overcome those enemies on your behalf. I will work in power. And in order to demonstrate that to you, when you step foot into that Jordan River, the waters are going to back up all the way to Adam. It's a town. And when they get there, they're going to stop and you're going to walk across on dry ground. And when you go across the other side, you put these stones there and the water's coming back and so forth. What is the point? God is saying to them, I'm going to demonstrate the fact that I am alive amongst you. The living God is among you, and He will certainly drive out before you. He will act on your behalf, okay? One of the ways that we know we are serving a living God is by His acts of power done in our midst. He does something. He is doing something. The greatest acts of power God has ever done in our redemption were wrought in Christ. I mean, our greatest acts of power God has ever done are our redemption that has been wrought in Christ. God wrought a tremendous work in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will never take away from that. Okay, we will never go away from that. We will always focus on that. All previous acts of God's power in the Old Testament in some way, shape, or form were hinting at or pointing to the act of His power that would deliver us from our ultimate enemy, which is sin and death and the curse, the wrath of God, that would save us, okay? And all subsequent acts from that time till now and ongoingly in some way, shape, or form point back to that. But the fact that that was the greatest act doesn't mean that there was no need for acts prior to that or since then. Okay? There are still ways that God demonstrates that He is actively at work in our midst. And of course, ultimately, we know that His most active work in our midst was coming in the person of Jesus Christ and delivering us from our sin. Okay? But if He will do that, how much more will He do these smaller acts, these other acts? In our midst. B, we should expect the living God to be active. 1 Samuel 17. David, if you're familiar with the story, we've all heard it growing up if we've been in church, and that's the one where, of course, David comes because he's the shepherd boy and his brothers are up with the army and they're all hiding in the holes and cowering because Goliath, the Philistine giant, is coming out. And he overhears what's going on, and we see what David says to the men standing near him when he arrives. He says, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Where was David's confidence that he should defy the armies of the living God? In other words, his confidence was in God. It's like, this doesn't make any sense. God is alive. God is powerful. Sure, you got a giant. Who cares? We've got a God. He's bigger than that giant. Okay? In verse 36, when he's speaking to the giant, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Actually, I think he's speaking, I'm sorry, to Saul at this point. "Because he has defied the armies of the living God." All worried about how this little runt of a kid, if you will, is going to deal with a giant. And he will be like the lion or the bear because he's defied the armies of the living God. God won't stand for it. The implication is that God's here. He's present. He's active. He is at work. David's confidence was not in the sword or spear, but in the living God. He had an expectation that God would act on behalf of his people. Okay? We need to have an expectation that God will act on behalf of his people. The living God, this is letter C, the living God has power that the gods of the world do not have. Okay? Small g gods of the world. They're not really any gods at all, are they? 2 Kings 18. The king of Assyria comes in, surrounding Judah, and he says to the people, "Do not listen to Hezekiah." And now this is his messenger speaking. He says, "This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivah? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord, Yahweh, deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And so then there's this response that Hezekiah has. "It may be that the Lord, your God, will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, read it, went up to the temple of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." Listen, "Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult," who? "The living God." What is it about the living God that he's calling on? He's saying, "Give ear and hear. Open your eyes and see." Okay, now obviously, Hezekiah understands that God's not got closed eyes, that God is present everywhere, that God knows all. But he's speaking here of an active presence of God. Not, you know, off in the distance, God knows all, but come, pay close attention, Lord. Act on our behalf. "It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them." Listen, "for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands." See, they're gods, but they're not gods because all they really are is wood and stone that somebody carved out. Those aren't real. "Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God." And then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer." And of course, their deliverance came about. God acted on their behalf. And why is, what is the motive behind Hezekiah's prayer? that all the kingdoms on the earth may know. Now, if ever there were a day when the gods of this world were contending with the God of Scripture and arguing against the God of Scripture, it is today. And if ever we needed the living God to act in such a way that men might know, we certainly need it today. We don't need it any less today than they needed it then. We need the active work of the Holy Spirit. So the living God hears and responds to prayer. The living God hears ridicule and responds to ridicule. Okay? Hear this ridicule. And maybe that he'll hear this ridicule that was sent to ridicule the living God. Jeremiah 10. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Now, there's a contrast being set up between the living God and the other idols of this world, the other gods of this world. One is living, one is not. One is active, one is not. It's a biblical paradigm that's set up throughout Scripture, and it hasn't ceased today. Okay? They are senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But Yahweh, the Lord, is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods, who did not make the heavens and the earth, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. See, God is not like the idols that sit there and do nothing. God is alive. He is living, not dead, and therefore he acts. Okay? He's not just sitting there, lifeless. He's active in our midst. And probably familiar with this one because it's the tail end of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. When he came near the den, Nebuchadnezzar, he called Daniel and an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Okay. Servant of the what? The living God. And of course, we know that he was. And so then the Nebuchadnezzar says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. The living God is the one who acts in history. He acts in real life events. He is active. Okay? The living encounters with the living God are distinct from all from our something's wrong there. Yeah, I know, but I'm not sure that that's really what it should be. So, something went wrong. Let's just say that. Look at Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitudes, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. The psalmist is not satisfied with merely a dry relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean his dry relationship isn't real. It's very real. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a right to call on God or that he's not one of God's people. But he's not satisfied to stay there. He says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? He's wanting to have an encounter with God. Our encounters with the living God, our encounters with God, those engagements with the active presence of God, are distinct from just our everyday life of living out the Christian life. I don't walk around all the time just constantly aware of God's presence. Maybe you do. I mean, wonderful. Keep it up. Don't stop. Okay? Encourage it. But I don't. There are just times I'm not keenly aware of that. There are times when I don't sense the presence of God. Okay? It doesn't mean he's less alive. It doesn't mean I'm less a Christian. But there are times of, as we'll see later, we could refer to as being filled with the Spirit, where we have encounters with God, where we're engaged by the active presence of God. Up close and personal, and there's a very real dynamic to that that is transforming. It's wonderful. Now, the dryness didn't make the psalmist's relationship any less real. We will have times of both in all probability. But the psalmist was yearning to be filled with the Spirit, if you will. He was yearning for this active presence of God. Look at Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So he's in this place where his soul is yearning for a different experience of God. It's fainting, looking for this different experience. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. What is he wanting? He's wanting an encounter with the active presence of God. Nothing wrong with that. It's actually recorded in Scripture as a prayer that we can engage in ourselves. Okay? Do you, do I, do we cry out for the living God? Do we cry out for His manifest activity, for His empowering presence? I think when we get to the New Testament, we find that we're instructed to do so. Different verbiage, similar concept. Now, it's important, especially in our day and age, but probably no less so in any other day and age, it's important to understand that not everything that comes along in the name of the living God, claiming to be God's active presence, is God's active presence. Not everything that is, claims to be, that is that. So, for instance, in Jeremiah 23, when these people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the oracle of the Lord, say to them, what oracle? I will forsake you, declares the Lord. If a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims this is the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. This is what each one of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer? What has the Lord spoken? Note verse 36. But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle, so that you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. There was this time here that they had so forsaken God, and yet they were still running around. Oh yeah, we've got the word of the Lord. We've got the word of God. They had disregarded God's word. They weren't paying attention to God's word. They weren't listening to God's word. But they were still running around saying, oh, I've got the word of the Lord. I've got the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord's saying. This is what the Lord's saying. He said, you know, I'm not speaking to them. It was a form of God's judgment on them that God would not speak to them. In fact, any time in Scripture where God was not actively speaking to His people, they considered that they were under judgment. Now, maybe next month or the month after, I'll get into that a little more, because there's some of that plays into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we want to talk about that. But any time where God was not actively speaking, they considered that they were under the judgment of God. And so we have to be aware that we cannot forsake this in pursuit of some special little word of God, or we're going to end up in that same place. Okay? We don't want to take away from the truth of the Scriptures. But it's those very Scriptures that tell us to pursue these encounters with God. So if we're going to embrace them, we have to obey them as well in that area. But not everyone who claims spiritual authority is speaking truth. Now, anytime people stray from the gospel, I think we must be really careful here. You know, I've engaged in conversation with people that tell me that, you know, the Holy Spirit told me this and the Holy Spirit told me that, and those things they were saying were directly contrary to Scripture. I said, you know, excuse me, that's not the Holy Spirit. They would have none of it. You know, I was an oracle of doubt and unbelief in their minds. Fact is, I was being an oracle of truth, because the Scriptures are truth. Okay? The church is called the church of the living God. In Hosea 1:10, which Paul tells us was a prophecy about the church, it says, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.'" Okay? That would have been true of the Gentile nations. "They will be called sons of the living God." Sons of the living God, the active at work God in our midst. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3:3. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Okay? The church of the living God. The church is called the church of the living God. So it's expected that God is active and at work in our midst. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may," what? "Serve the living God." So this idea of God being living and active amongst us hasn't ceased when we get to the New Testament. Okay? We are sanctified through the blood of Christ in order to be vessels for the service of the living God. Okay? And in Acts chapter 2, it is the coming of the Spirit that marks the birth of the church as we know it. Okay? Now I have... just real quick, can I take one of your notes? Yeah. Okay. Holy Spirit powering, point Roman numeral 2, Holy Spirit powering, or Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, empowering or filling. I'm sorry, Holy Spirit baptism. Somehow we had a little computer problem today, and it's made a few adjustments on my notes, so I'm using yours there. Holy Spirit baptism. Let me say some things now that, I don't know, depending on your background, you might think, well, this is odd. But I think it's important. And that is, all Christians, I believe biblically, are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? All Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that may sound foreign to you. Okay? But let's look at Scripture and see what Scripture says in this regard. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, NIV, what I just read, that word "baptized by one Spirit," the word, same exact word used in other contexts where it says "baptized in the Spirit." Same exact Greek word. Okay? So it can be read, we were all baptized in one Spirit, into one body. Okay? All into one body. Now we're going to see a little later that in context, it clearly is talking about this same baptism in the Spirit. But look at the English Standard Version. I think I put that there in your notes. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." One Spirit we were made to, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. So, all, in one Spirit we were all baptized. So we were all baptized in the Spirit. Acts 1:5, we read Jesus speaking to the disciples, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with," or the same word, "in the Holy Spirit." Okay? That's referring to Pentecost. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not some of you. Not a portion of you, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was the birth of the church. Okay? It was the promise of the Old Testament. All the promises that, remember Jesus said, the promise the Father spoke about, it's going to come. The promise of the Spirit. And if you go through the Old Testament, you have the promise of the Spirit. And we cover this in our Foundations class. But we walk through all those promises of the Spirit that were to come. We don't cover every one of them, but we walk through several of those. And Pentecost is the day that all those promises are to come to the church. And if you look at those promises in the Old Testament, they're all about the new covenant coming, a covenant where the Spirit of God will live in us. So when we come into the new covenant, i.e. we're become Christians, we are baptized in the Spirit. That's what Acts 1:5 is referencing. And Acts 11:16 it says, "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with," or the same word, "in the Holy Spirit." You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's that same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 12. We're all baptized in one Spirit. We're all baptized with one Spirit. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, consistently, if we're baptized in Christ, the baptism that Jesus brings us, we're baptized into the body of Christ, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you're baptized with the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. Okay? Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and some of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." No, it doesn't say that, does it? No, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Implication, all of you that do this, right? So the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes with salvation. It's one and the same. They come simultaneously. Okay? Now, empowering by or filling for service is not a one-time event, and it is for all Christians. So now I want to speak of that distinct act, that theologically distinct element of empowering by or filling for service of the Holy Spirit. And this again goes back into the Old Testament. You read of it in Exodus, a couple different places. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God with skill, ability, knowledge, and all kinds of crafts." Nearly a verbatim repetition in 35:31. Okay. In Deuteronomy 34, we read, "Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." So Joshua was filled with the Spirit of wisdom when Moses laid his hands on him. For what purpose? For a particular work. He was empowered to serve the people as a leader. It was a leadership gifting. Okay? Because I have the role of pastoring this church, the Holy Spirit fills me with an empowering to do that work. I rely heavily upon it. If I ever get in the pulpit and he does not fill me with an empowering for that work, I got news for you. It's going to be really awful. You may have experienced some of those Sundays now. It's rough going, you know. I am desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit for that work. Because frankly, I don't do a good job communicating when he's not doing that in my life. When that presence and activity is there, isn't there. First Samuel 19. This is just an interesting little glimpse we get. Word came to Saul. David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw the group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah. You know, those guys are going off and getting crazy on me. I'll go do it myself. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. Okay? So, when the Spirit of God came on them, there was an activity. There was something. And one of the more common activities we see in Scripture where the Spirit of God is present is that there's speaking going on. Some sort of communication. Some sort of activity of God speaking to His people. Micah 3:8. "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." In other words, he's filled with the Spirit for a particular activity, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. So anywhere where you see the Spirit filling people, he's empowering them for a work, a service, a speaking, a communication, an edification, something that God is doing amongst his people. We get to the New Testament, and this isn't you know, all inclusive, but a good sampling. Luke 1:15, for he will be great, speaking of John the Baptist, in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. That's a pretty wild one. I don't even know what to make of that one sometimes. It's just, wow, fascinating. What an interesting dynamic in his life. Luke 1:67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So, filled. He didn't arrive that day having a practice of prophesying, but he arrived, he was filled with the Spirit, and he began to prophesy. And by the way, Luke points these things out because there had been a silent period where for hundreds of years there was no speaking, no prophesying going on in Israel. It was dead. It was dry. And all of a sudden, right before Christ comes, you have this activity going on and people are being stirred by it because God is amongst his people again, working in a living and active way. He's speaking. Acts 2:4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So they were empowered and began to speak in other tongues. Now this is simultaneous with their baptism in the Spirit. It's simultaneous with their salvation in this particular case. But note that they're empowered in a unique way for a unique act simultaneous with that. So there's a couple of things going on there. I can't figure it all out and how it all sorts out, but we know that later these same people are also filled with the Spirit. So that it's not like they just got it a one-time event. It's an ongoing activity of the Spirit. Acts 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. So he's getting ready to speak, and the Holy Spirit fills him for that task. Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So it empowered them to communicate the word of God boldly out in the city where they were, Jerusalem. Acts 13:9-10. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? So Paul, of course, had the Holy Spirit in him. Paul had been baptized with the Spirit, if you will, back when he encountered Ananias and he, you know, was blind and scales fell from his eyes and he's baptized, he's saved, the Spirit of God comes on him. Darren and I just sat there today as we were walking through some of these things, just read that encounter in chapter 9 in full, just because it's such an engaging section. What an amazing text. But here, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not like he woke up that day and God had left him and he needed God again. But there's this active filling of the Spirit that came into his life. An empowering presence for what? To see into this guy's soul and declare some things about this guy that, well, in this case, weren't particularly pretty. But it was for a particular act and work that God was empowering him for. Okay? If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. I really want to end up right here. Because we arrive at this text. It doesn't sit here in isolation in our Bibles. It sits in the middle, you know, well, toward the end, but in the midst of a Bible that has this background that we've just spoken of, and we've kind of covered the gamut. Okay? But I think you'll see some connections to what we've been talking about in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Okay? And this is, by the way, recorded in your Bibles because God does not want us to be ignorant either. Okay? You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one who can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, note the connection between that and those Old Testament texts that were talking about the gods of this world who couldn't speak, they couldn't hear, they couldn't say anything, and God was living and active and speaking and doing in their midst. Well, he's picking up on that theme here, but he's talking to the Corinthians who had lived worshiping dead, worthless idols that could not speak. And of course, if you know a little bit of the background of what's going on at Corinth, these folks had gotten pretty excited about the fact that God was speaking. So anything that people were saying, they thought could be God. And so Paul had to say, well, hang on, there are some things God says and some things God does not say. Okay? The gifts of the Spirit are going to always point toward the gospel, never take away or detract from the gospel. No one's going to say Jesus is cursed by the Spirit of God. It's going to always glorify Christ. Okay? Verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in some people in the church. No, I'm sorry. The same God works all of them in all men. So all Christians are to have the gifts of the Spirit at work in their life. Not just certain group of Christians. Not just Christians in certain denominations. Okay? All Christians are to have God's work going on in them. Verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Every believer is going to receive a manifestation of the Spirit. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. That's why he keeps repeating that point, which is saying to them, you have different gifts, but you have the same Spirit. You have different gifts, but you have the same Spirit. Now, that point is going to come together at the end, but you have different gifts, but you have the same Spirit. Okay? To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, I know some have said that some of those are a work of the devil. You know, specifically tongues. Some would say, well, that's a work of the devil. But right here it says it's a work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit. So he gives them to each one, verse 11. So again, note that everyone gets this. Each one. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized with one Spirit, in one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given to the one Spirit to drink. Now, this baptized into the Spirit is what happens when we're saved. We are baptized into the Spirit. But simultaneous with that, the Spirit who comes to baptize us, who comes to sanctify us, who comes to do a number of wonderful works in us, the Spirit of sonship in our hearts crying, Abba, Father, that Spirit that groans within us, calling out to God. We know not what we ought to pray for as we ought. That Spirit comes to empower us for works of service, to empower us to edify others, to do a supernatural work that is beyond our natural ability for His glory. Frankly, that's really cool. I mean, that is just really amazing. We ought to just, you know, stop and say and worship the Lord over that He would do that. It is absolutely amazing. And these are for all Christians. I mean, throughout that text, it's emphasizing that this is for all Christians. It's not like some sort of, you know, optional other thing. It's the Christian life. We pursue these things. Look with me at verse 31 of this same chapter. And we're gonna delve more into these in the sessions to come in this, but I just wanted to kind of lay the groundwork for this and look at this. But notice in verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gifts of prophecy. Okay? So we're told in Scripture to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Do you eagerly desire spiritual gifts? I mean, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I get comfortable. Sometimes I get self-confident or self-reliant, and I don't eagerly desire. And then I soon discover why I should have been eagerly desiring, because I find out what I'm able to do on my own. And maybe you never do that. Maybe it's just me. But I do sometimes find that I'm not eagerly desiring these things. But if I want to be a biblical Christian, then I need to be eagerly desiring these things, because the Bible tells me to. And you know, many would say, well, yeah, but he shows us a much better way. He says he's going to show us the most excellent way, which is love in 1 Corinthians 13. So I'm just going to pursue love. Well, but that's disobeying the text that tells you that, because the text that tells you that says, yeah, you should pursue love. And by the way, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So do both. And finally, and at the end of chapter 14, practically verse 39. Yeah. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, we certainly want to pursue doing things in a fitting and orderly way. We'll talk about what that is. But again, we have these biblical mandates to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And let me just posit a thought. If ever in Scripture any author, Paul or otherwise, wanted to tell us not to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, if that were ever on their radar screen, this would be the best place to do it. Because he's dealing with people that were absolutely abusing spiritual gifts. And if ever, you know, one wanted to maybe curtail the use of spiritual gifts, this would be the ideal place to experiment with that. Because they were messing it up royally. And we'll talk about that as we get into that text in the sessions to come on this. But notice that Paul still sees the vital importance of spiritual gifts so much that he still tells them, and us through them, to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And that ought to speak volumes to us. Because if he would say that to a people that were already abusing them, what would he say to us, you know, many of us whose lives, you know, we don't border on abusing the spiritual gifts. We might border on abusing, not ever using them or pursuing them, but we certainly don't border where the Corinthians were. If he would say this to them, how emphatically would he say it to us? You know, what might he do if he walked into the average church in America today? You know, I don't think he would be communicating what he communicated there. Now, I think there's some things here that ought to be said in some churches, because it certainly is abused in places. No question about it. Some of these things are very applicable in some context. I was talking with somebody today at lunch. We got on the topic of spiritual gifts briefly, and they, you know, very graciously made the comment, you know, having been in one place and then kind of another, we're kind of seeing different extremes of the work of the Spirit, and then came here and just found this balance. I said, hey, but we are not balanced yet. We haven't found that ideal, okay? We aren't where I think we ought to be, okay? Now, I don't think we're at either extreme either. There's some good news. We're not at those bizarre ends where, you know, completely dead and cold, nor, you know, need the corrections that the Corinthians needed. But I think we need to be stirred up in this area. And we're going to spend some time talking about this particular area, because I think it's a vitally important one. It was certainly active, you know, something that was real in the lives of the early church and in their experience. And I just pray that we too, by God's mercy, would have that. So let me pray, and then we're going to open it up for questions. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your Spirit's active presence among us. Thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have sent us a comforter. And he dwells in us. He is not silent. Oh, Lord, we may go through those dry times, those seasons where it feels like there's silence. No question that can be our experience, but you've invited us to pursue you, the living God, to engage you, and you will respond to that. I don't fully understand. We don't fully understand how all that works, Lord. But we Come as your children, delighting to discover more. In Jesus' name, amen. And then, well, we've got some time. I just want to open up for some questions and so forth. Yes, Sal. I think I would say what I'm going to say on Sunday morning. I mean, I'm not going to preach it all right now, but I mean, I would say in short, do pursue God in prayer. I would say yearn for, and Romans 8 speaks of the fact that we live in a broken world and we live in a fallen world and we haven't reached that full experience of redemption. And between here and there, just like creation groans, we groan. You know, if you ever doubt creation groans, go down to the children's hospital. Walk through the hallways. Creation is groaning. People are hurting. Life is broken. But as Christians, we too groan. I think because we see the brokenness of our lives, of our sin against God, of our rebellion, of our coldness, of our lack of passion, our lack of obedience, our continually, like a dog returning to its vomit, going after sin. And so the Spirit within us cries out to God with groanings that words cannot express. And I would encourage you to go before the Lord, cry out to God. I mean, Jesus was, he cried out in prayer with loud cries and tears, the Scripture says, and was heard. So I don't know if that helps answer some of your question. But I certainly would encourage you to pursue God in that, and we'll talk more about it on Sunday. So thanks for the question. Good question. You know, what does earnestly desiring spiritual gifts look like? It probably, there isn't one way it looks. It could be a number of ways. So, you know, prefacing it with that, I think at some level it looks like crying out to God, praying. It looks like prior to going to our Sunday meeting, prior to going to care group, I'll spend time during the week asking the Lord, hey, Lord, is there any way I can encourage another? Is there something that I can bring? You know, you read in the Scriptures about how when you come together, and we'll see that each of you has. Well, a lot of times each of us has nothing because we haven't earnestly desired, we haven't pursued. And yet when I read in Corinthians, you know, it's really this picture of Paul having to put limits on it because everybody's so eager to encourage one another. Paul says, yeah, that's wonderful, and you can do it one by one. But, you know, when you gather together this time, two are at the most three on this and two are at the most three. And, you know, we'll just trust that the Lord will get it all in eventually. But there's got to be order to this. And so they were pursuing that. And I think that we ought to be in pursuit in prayer. We ought to be desiring earnestly. We ought to be in engaging God so that when you gather as care group, you know, they're might be several that would say, you know, I just have a sense that the Lord wants to encourage somebody with this. Or you might go to somebody and say, you know, I was praying earlier for you and you know, had this sense to encourage you about this. Or however, I mean, it can look like a variety of things. I'm just kind of giving some description of how that might look. It might look like some who come early for prayer. It was amazing, our early service. We had more people at pre-service prayer for our early service than we did for our second service. I mean, it was great. I mean, people came to just seek God. Why? I think they earnestly desire God to be active in our midst. So I think it looks like praying. I think it looks like contemplating these things. I think it looks like, you know, another activity that I think is a wonderful expression of God's presence is the reading of Scripture, you know, the public reading of Scripture. And as we worship, engaging God through Scriptures that really speak particularly to the time where we're with God. You know, something specific about that for our time. I think there's some wonderful things there. So, is that helpful? Jack. What is my best definition of the word prophecy or prophesy? I don't know yet, but I'll go with this. The 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll talk about this probably next month. He who prophesies edifies the church. He speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort. So there is a prophetic manifestation in Scripture of foretelling, but there is also a significant and I think the more common prophetic gift is that of speaking on behalf of God for edification, exhortation, and comfort of God's people. Obviously there can be times, and we see this in Corinthians, where something of conviction of sin would come as a result of prophecy. So obviously it might speak to conditions of one's heart, conditions of sin, holiness, some of that. I think I don't know that I can limit it real, but it is speaking to men, whereas, and I won't get further than that, but it is speaking to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Is that helpful? Okay. Ian. And interpretation. Yeah, I think specifically he keeps pointing out the need for, especially that you may prophesy. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So certainly I think that speaking to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort was at the top of his list. And I think since the Corinthians were in the public setting abusing tongues, Paul was encouraging them that if they're going to use tongues in the public setting, that there needs to be interpretation. And if there isn't interpretation, to speak to themselves and to God, which is to say, you know, practice it privately, but don't engage in it in a public way. And if there's interpretation, then it can edify the church. And we'll talk about that more. So hope that's helpful. Question, what does prophesying have to do with the living God? Well, the contrast in the beginning of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, it's made again. The gods of the world are mute. They don't speak, in other words. They're, as the older translations, I think, say dumb idols. In other words, they can't speak. Not that they're stupid. Well, they are, but it's because they don't have any brains either. But they're dumb in the actual sense of the word, which means they can't speak. They're mute. Okay, so they don't speak, but the living God, by contrast, communicates. And one of the biblical contrasts, if you really look at the biblical contrast between all the idols and the living God and the God of Scripture, is that the God of Scripture is speaking to us. I mean, we've got a whole book. He's speaking to us. So first and foremost, he's revealing himself to us. That's the first thing it communicates. And where there is no revelation, Proverbs says, the people cast off restraint, which means they have nothing tying them to a path. They wander around aimlessly in life. They morally aimless, in every other way aimless. So the living God speaks. He's revealed himself through speaking. And he continues to speak, not in ways that are of this nature, but he continues to speak in the practical matters of life in encouraging ways and applying the truth that is here to our daily lives, and we'll talk about examples of that in the months to come. So does that help? That makes sense? Okay, good. Excellent question. Excellent question. Yes, Scott. But close, somewhere in between. I think what I'm saying, and you know, I'm certainly not the final authority on this. The Scriptures are. But as I understand it, that all of us have the Spirit, and the Spirit will distribute gifts to each one as he wills. Now, that means that each of us have some spiritual gifts. Now, let me clarify one thing. I don't think that list is exhaustive. There are other lists in Scripture that have other gifts in them and not all of these. In other words, I don't think anywhere is Paul writing a systematic on the gifts of the Spirit and saying, okay, this is all there are. This is a gift. Now, I would be leery if somebody's telling you they have some kind of odd gift that you just don't find anywhere in Scripture. I'd be leery of that. That would concern me. But I don't think that we have an exhaustive list here that excludes any other options for that manifestation. Now, having said that, let me go to the other side of that and say, nor do I think, though, that I somehow have this gift. I think at times, I mean, it's kind of hard. I mean, I, you know, We have the Spirit. Let me use a simple example. I'm an elder in the church. I'm called to pray and anoint with oil for people in the church. It's part of what I'm called to do as an elder of the church. And people have been healed when we've prayed for them. Just recently, somebody came up to me on a Sunday after the meeting and just said, "Hey, could you pray for me?" And told me, you know, what was going on, prayed for them. They came the next day and said, "Man, it stopped hurting. It was all better." And, you know, it's great. And it's not uncommon that we have people that, you know, go on for months with certain pains that get prayed for and they're healed immediately. Okay? Now, I don't have the gift of healing. And I do. And what I mean by that, it's not as if I possess that gift and could go around using it at will. Okay? I don't. But I have the Holy Spirit. And as an elder in the church, when I pray for people, the Lord seems to desire to heal people, and He does. Now, does everybody who gets prayed for get healed? Nope. So I can't use it at will or anything like that. I have at times been given what I think might be a word of wisdom or knowledge. I'm not really, it's a little fuzzy for me. And yet I don't, you know, have them all the time. They would be more infrequent. Now, we'll talk about this as we go along, but if I was in a meeting once where somebody asked, "Does anybody here, has the Lord used them in the interpretation of tongues?" And I said, "Well, I've been used." And they said, and "Would you have faith to interpret?" And so I just prayed momentarily, and, you know, "Lord, would there be something there?" And I kind of got a sense that He would be there to do that. And so I said, "Yeah, I've been used in that before, and I have a sense of faith that the Lord would give me that gift." And so this person had a tongue. It was a small setting of people, and the Lord did give me an interpretation for that tongue. But I don't, you know, go around like interpreting people in the mall that have other languages or, you know. So I don't know that every time someone has a tongue, I'm going to get an interpretation either. So I'm not sure. That second question is kind of a hard one to answer. It's kind of a yes and a no, or that second way of saying it, sort of, I guess, is my answer on that.
Would it be accurate to say then that if somebody...
Fair statement. I don't have any problem with anything you just said. I think that's accurate. Very. Yes, but, I mean, you do have spiritual gifts, but not in the way that you control them and use them. So you do have spiritual gifts, but I think what you're getting at, I would agree with, which is that what you really have is the Holy Spirit who distributes those gifts. And so, yes, Stephanie. I don't think we can draw a firm line on that. Because, let's go to, Paul had the gift of being an apostle. Well, he didn't stop being an apostle at any given point. There are people that have gift of administration. The Holy Spirit works in them. This fellow with skill that we read about in Exodus. Okay. I think there are evidences that some would have, and you define some, would clearly have a functional use of that gift. But I think we want to be careful to, at the same time, not go so far as to say that somehow, you know, I'm this, you're that, the other's this, and we kind of draw these lines around everybody. I don't see either of those. I don't see it either as nobody has a gift or as everybody's got this gift, that gift, and they possess a gift. I don't see those hard extremes in the Scripture. I kind of find a little bit of gray in that, a little bit of mixture. In that, maybe it's just because Paul wasn't answering those questions. You know, we've got to always remember that the Scriptures aren't necessarily speaking to the questions we think that we have when we arrive at the text. So we have to say, what are they saying and what are they communicating, and kind of stop at what aren't they saying. And I think when we get to this point, we're at a place where we reach the limits of what they are saying, and we arrive at what they aren't saying, and we want more answers and aren't necessarily going to get them. Is that helpful?
Yeah. So, like, there are people that, I mean, just every person individually, they frequently become given a certain gift. But would you agree that we all have the same
I don't know that I would say we all have equal access to every gift. We have equal access to the Spirit who gives them as he wills.
So what if, like, say you eagerly desire a certain gift, but maybe you've been praying for that gift for 10 years and you haven't gotten it, so you just be like, all right, well, I'll...
That up next week, or next month.
Okay.
We'll talk more about that. Good question. Longer than we have. I'm over by 7 minutes, so I'm going to put a stop to it here, and we'll pick up next month. Thank you so much. I'm sure there are more questions, but we'll draw it right there. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, anything I've said that would not be true to your word, please correct in our hearts and lives, my life, anything that, Lord, that needs to be affirmed in our souls, that truth of Scripture, Lord, continue to do that work in our lives. Thank you for the present active work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.